Father, it is our joy to gather as your people. And Father, this month is just a joy for us as we as we ordinarily do, but in a heightened way, turn our attention to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has become as one of us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, we thank you that in coming, becoming one of us, he has entered David's line. He has the rights, not only as God, but also as your appointed king to reign forever and ever. And he will come and do justice. Father, we are grateful that as he comes and does justice, he does so as a meek and merciful king. We see in the text this morning, the bruised reed he will not break, the flickering flame he will not extinguish. Father, this is who we are, and we are thankful for the gentleness of our Lord Jesus Christ to us. And so, Father, as we contemplate him this morning, I pray that he would be honored. I pray that in our hearts we would delight in Jesus Christ. In all our handling of the word today, I pray that you would give us good care, that we would handle it rightly, that we would think your thoughts after you, that we would love what you love. We pray for our brother and sister, John and Judy, even now as John's recovering from the incident last night. Pray that you bring comfort to them. Help them trust again that you are good and that you are in control of all things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Acts 19 this morning. Acts 19. I was talking to the pastor of the ELCA church one time, and someone was making a comment about the weather. And I suppose I mentioned to several of you, I have a friend now who's a meteorologist. I guess they get blamed for weather. The second most likely occupation you get blamed for weather is pastors. Somehow we have some sort of control over that. By having some special access to God, and he was taking some flack for whatever reason at Rotary one week, and he used the line, and he says, no, it's not like that. I'm in sales, not management. I don't like the idea of ministry of sales, but I thought that was a clever line. All right, Acts 19. We've been following Paul in his journeys, and really, that's what we're going to continue to do as he goes from place to place. Now, further on in his ministry, not only planting churches, but revisiting churches that have already been planted, encouraging them, strengthening them. In many ways, encouraging and strengthening the churches involves Paul doing what? I mean, what do you think encouraging and strengthening the churches often involves for Paul? Okay, this is certainly showing up there, but what does Paul do when he gets there? What's that?
Reprimand.
Sometimes he reprimands. Yeah, that does happen.
Teaching them.
Yeah, teaching them, right? I think a major focus of Paul's encouraging and strengthening the churches, remember the major event that precipitated this next journey of Paul, right? Paul goes on his initial missionary journey, brings the gospel to Gentiles, and then comes back to Jerusalem for what major event? It's not a feast. Acts 15, if you want to cheat, you probably have a subject heading there. The Jerusalem Council, right? The whole question of the place of the Gentiles now in the church. Do you think that the truths of that council had a significant part in Paul going around and encouraging the churches? Right? Does that make sense? When it says that Paul went around and strengthened and encouraged the churches, part of what that means is Paul is giving further explanation of what it means for them to be the church, what it means for them to have full access to God in righteousness apart from the works of the law. Right? That is an encouraging message. So we noted last week, and we left off in a sort of a difficult passage, and we ended up, I think, taking most of our time in the afternoon service just continuing to unpack this. Acts 19, the opening seven verses there, the incident here between Paul and the disciples of John the Baptist. Let's just reread it really quickly, kind of summarize where we were last week and move on. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And we find out later, these are disciples of John. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And again, the key idea that we have to remember when we come to a passage like this is the transitional nature of Acts. This was what we talked about last week. This has always been the case throughout Scripture. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Always. It has never been the case, and this is just absolutely critically important. It has never been the case that anyone has been right with God through the works of the law. Okay? Never been the case that anyone has been right with God through the works of the law. Why is it important to say that? Particularly a church like ours to say that. And that's a really specific question. And I'm looking for a very specific answer. No one's. So we're going to be bold enough to guess what I'm getting at now. One of the things that characterizes the doctrine of our church is a teaching called dispensationalism, right? Whether you know it or not, that's what you're being taught here, right? Dispensationalism. What is, someone venture, what is dispensationalism?
It's how God works in men's lives at a particular time.
Yeah, that's really broad. I mean, I could say, well, at this point in my life, God worked this way. You're going the right direction. You got to be more specific.
As good as I'm gonna get.
here's the idea.
C-.
Basically, what's that?
C minus.
It's a passing grade. I'll give you a passing grade. Two basic approaches to Scripture. Two basic approaches to Scripture. There are differences between these, but one is called covenant theology, the other is called dispensationalism. What they primarily differ on is the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament peoples of God. Okay? That covenant theologians emphasize that the similarities between the Old Testament and New Testament peoples of God, that they're essentially the same kind of thing. Right? There are some differences, but they're essentially the same. Dispensationalists, for a variety of reasons, tend to emphasize the discontinuity between the Testaments. Right? Now, what kinds of things, when we talk about continuity, are we talking about? I just gave you one a couple minutes ago. Salvation is always by grace through faith. Right? What kind of thing is a discontinuity? None of you this morning came with livestock, right? That is an example of discontinuity, right? Now, where that shows up as a debated point, again, we've talked about this a little bit before, is something like infant baptism, right? Those who emphasize continuity between the Testaments believe that the children of covenant members are covenant members, right? So in the Old Testament, you belong to the people of God, you had a child. That child belonged to the people of God. That child was circumcised to show that he belonged to the people of God. Those who emphasize continuity would say, if you're a part of the people of God, you have a kid, that kid belongs to the people of God, he should be baptized to show that he belongs to the people of God. You see how this shows up in real practice. Whereas we would say, no, this is a point of discontinuity. In the New Testament, you only become part of the people of God by what?
Believing.
By faith, right? By believing. The Old Testament, could you be part of the nation of Israel and be an unbeliever? Yeah, many of them were, right? But strictly speaking, you can't be part of the New Testament people of God and be an unbeliever, right? This is, we would say, discontinuity. Now, All that to say, here's why this is important. What is the most influential book of dispensational theology ever written? Some of you have copies of this in your home. I'll give you a clue. It's not a book. It's a study Bible.
Schofield.
The Schofield Reference Bible. How many of you have had or have a Schofield Reference Bible? Okay, about at least a quarter of you. Okay. Probably the most influential dispensational publication ever. To the point, I mean, this is really the source of the jokes, reminding people that if you have a study Bible, the stuff above the line is inspired, the stuff below the line is not inspired, right? There were churches, I've not been a part of this, but I've heard stories along these lines, that in certain Baptist churches, the Schofield Bible was so common that the pastor would just say, turn to page whatever in your Bible. And everyone was carrying the same Bible anyway, and so that worked, right? Now, the Schofield Reference Bible, the old Schofield Reference Bible in particular, sometimes used language that suggests that Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the law. Now, read it charitably, read it kindly, probably incautious language, right? In other words, I don't think Schofield believed that Old Testament saints were saved by the works of the law, but he wrote things occasionally that really sound that way, okay? And so one of the points that we need to emphasize as people who largely agree with dispensational theology is, no one ever has been saved by works of the law. Okay, that was all footnote to make that point. We, of all people, need to insist, Old Testament saints, were they saved because they kept the law and did sacrifices? And the answer is no. Now, if they believed what God said, what should they do? Keep the law and make sacrifices, right? Believing God shows up in how you obey God. But their standing before God, their acceptance by God, was not grounded in their obedience. It was by grace through faith.
So, New Testament is sort of the same because Jesus says, if you love me,
yes,
obey me.
Yeah, but the obedience looks different. Yeah. Again, no livestock, right? Among other things.
Sheep are happy about that.
The sheep are very happy about that. The pigs, not so much, because they get made into bacon. Welcome to the New Testament. Anyway, throughout the ages, now here's, so tying everything back into here. Throughout the ages, salvation has always been by grace through faith. What is faith?
Hebrews.
What is it?
Believing
what God has said. Right? This is, if we want to have a good working definition of faith, faith is believing that what God says is true. Okay? That's a really important definition, because are there people that say, I'm just a person of faith. And like, it's just like this floaty ethereal thing that doesn't connect to anything. Yeah. That's not Christian faith. Christian faith is believing that what God has said is true. Okay? Now, I'm saved by faith. I have to believe that what God says is true. What God has said gets added to as the years go on. Not now, but throughout the Bible story, right? So we've said this before. What was the gospel in Genesis 3, right? So Adam and Eve fall into sin. God promises deliverance. You are to be saved by grace through faith in the promise that
the seed of
the woman will crush the head of the serpent. They are saved by grace through faith. Right? Throughout the Old Testament, the promise of redemption, the promise of salvation, was going to be found in one who would perfectly keep covenant before God. We'll see that in this series in Isaiah. In fact, I think we see it in our text in Isaiah 42 this morning. The servant of the Lord is sent to be a covenant for the people. Right? That idea is there. That there would be a Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. There would be a coming Messiah. That when we get into the New Testament, As God reveals new truth, people are responsible for that truth that's been revealed. Now, what we end up with in Acts 19 is one of these difficult situations. Okay, God has revealed new truth. Salvation has come. Right? I mean, how big a truth is that? Right? And what is it that the disciples of John hear? What truth is it that they haven't heard yet?
I'll give you a clue, I just said it.
Yeah, that salvation has come. They're still looking for a salvation that is coming. Right? And so part of our question, when we look at these transitions between eras, as God reveals new truth, is at what point is everyone responsible for the new truth that God has revealed? Right? These disciples of John the Baptist, were they saved? And the answer as of last Sunday afternoon was no idea. Truly no idea. And I think it's more than we can squeeze out of the text to get a confident answer here. That we're dealing with folks who have believed the truth as far as they know. I suppose I'd say this. It's likely that they were converted because when they heard this truth, what? They received it. Right? But this is the point. And so what is, we've seen this already, and just we'll review and then move on here. What is the significance of their receiving the Spirit in this visible way, speaking in tongues, here in Acts 19? Who is that for? I don't think here it's for the 12 primarily. We've seen before in the book of Acts that when the gospel goes to a new group of people, Jesus confirms his approval of it by the visible manifestation of the Spirit, right? The gospel goes to the Samaritans. Here are people that are a half Jew, half Gentile. And how do we know Jesus is okay with that? Well, he does for the Samaritans the very same thing he did for the 12. Right? The gospel goes to the Gentiles. How do we know the Lord Jesus approves of this? Well, he does for the Gentiles the very same thing he did for the 12. Right? How do I know today that Upers can be saved?
They can.
How do I know today that Upers can be saved? Because when the gospel came to Gentiles back in Acts whatever, Jesus showed that he approved of it. Right? Are Upers Gentiles? The vast majority of them, right? And so I don't need a current supernatural sign and wonder. I have the authentication of the written word of God that Upers can be saved. Right? So here's the question. Why the authenticating sign for these disciples of John? Yeah. I think it's primarily for their sake. Okay? It's primarily for the sake of these disciples of John. That, again, and I think this is where we left off last week. What is the last words we really have of John the Baptist in the Gospels? You know, he sends his messengers to Jesus. Where is John as we get his last words? He's in prison, right? He's in prison for confronting Herod, for being a prophetic voice. He's in prison, almost certainly with the anticipation that what's going to happen to him in prison. No, I don't think that's initially his. What do you think he thinks ought to happen with his role as the John the Baptist of the coming Messiah, right? That's you know, he is the Elijah that was to come to prepare the way of the Lord. And he's preparing the way of the Lord and he gets thrown in jail. Okay, is that how that's supposed to go? So what does John almost certainly expect? I mean, like should happen here. Yeah, at some point, Jesus is going to make it obvious that he's the Messiah, he's going to bust me out, and the kingdom's going to come. And you know, we don't know, and this is a bit of sanctified speculation here. You know, how long was John in jail before he starts going, how long am I going to be in here? Right? This This isn't how, you know, like angels told my mom I was going to be special, right? You've done jail ministry probably with guys who said their angels told their mom they were going to be special. But for John, it was really true, right? Like, John really was a special snowflake. Does that make sense? I mean, John, that's gotta cause some cognitive dissonance. Here's John sitting in a jail cell saying, an angel told my dad that I was going to prepare the way for Messiah. How did I end up in jail? And so he sends messengers to Jesus. I know all this stuff's happened, Jesus. Are you really the one? Right? Are you really the one? And so if John was doubting, do you think there were followers of John who were doubting? Do you think a crucifixion of the alleged Messiah made those doubts stronger or weaker? Much stronger, right? And so what you've got here, I mean, the Gospels tell us how many people were being baptized by John in the Jordan?
Lots.
Yeah, and so the whole area was going out to be baptized by John in the Jordan River, right? And so you've got this mass of disciples of John, some of whom were undoubtedly disillusioned by how everything fell out. They know they're supposed to be looking for a Messiah, but that one didn't seem to work, right? And so I think it is significant in the context then of the early church to confirm to those who had received John's baptism that Jesus really is the Lord's Christ. Right? Does that make sense? And so I think that's the significance here. And that's why Jesus graciously grants this supernatural sign to the disciples of John. All right. Continue. Verse 8. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. This is the running theme, right? They need to understand what is going on with the kingdom. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. That seems to be the earliest designation of Christianity in Acts. The way, it was simply called. He withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So basically, he did evangelism in the synagogue at a certain point. I suppose you could think of it this way. Paul went in and instigated a synagogue split. Right? He went in and taught that Jesus was the Lord's Christ. There were some who believed. There were some who resisted. Those who believed, Paul led them out of the synagogue into what appears to be a rented hall here, where that became the base of his instruction. Verse 10. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia, and this is going to be a Roman province, not the entire continent, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All right. So again, you see Paul's method. He does evangelism, he gathers a group of disciples, and he disciples the disciples. All right. Verse 11, just an interesting story. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. The diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Again, what is the point of these kinds of signs and wonders? It's authenticating Paul's message, right? This is a sign. If as Paul goes around and heals the sick, and I mean even handkerchiefs that touch him, I think it was earlier. You know, Paul would, or is it in this very paragraph where you know Paul's shadow would fall on someone and they'd be healed. The idea here was to give supernatural authentication to the message that Paul was proclaiming. It wasn't merely, and this is important, a healthcare plan for believers, right? The modern equivalent of this is donate money to the televangelist and he'll send you his prayer cloth, right? This verse has inspired any number of copycats. But notice that the whole model of that is deeply mistaken. What is the motivation for donating money to the evangelists to get the prayer cloth? Well, even if something were to happen there, the idea is not that God is authenticating the message of the television. That message, right? The message that we are to proclaim this morning, does it receive supernatural authentication? And the answer is, yes, it already has. The only reason that someone today would need to say, my message is receiving supernatural authentication, is if they are doing what? If they're preaching a new message. Does that make sense? I want you to feel the weight of that. The message that I'm going to proclaim this morning, it has been supernaturally authenticated by Jesus Christ. You can read about it right here. And if you say, well, that's not good enough, I'm going to say, well, listen, if I were bringing a new message to you, I would need some sign that I'm from God. But I'm not bringing a new message to you. My message is already authenticated. Supernaturally. Jesus has already shown. You know, it's... I hate this. I shouldn't even say this. After my sermon, it should be that we. I'm so glad that the election's over, right? But every one of those commercials, right? The commercial ends and a picture of whoever was just being campaigned for comes up, and what does he say? I'm whoever, and I approve this message, right? It really ought to be the case that any sermon that is preached could be followed by Jesus Christ getting up and saying, "I'm Jesus Christ, and I approve this message." Right, and I don't want to trivialize. That was my only hesitation in doing that. But the authentication, Jesus' approval of that message, was already shown here. Right, it isn't that I need new authentication. All right, so verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And we've talked about this before. Throughout both Testaments, the idea of the name of something is significant. What is the root idea of something's name? Authority, right? This is why, and you've heard me talk about this before, we end our prayers what? In Jesus' name. We ask these things, right? What we're saying is, with Jesus' authority, Father, I come to you and ask these things. Now, as I've said before, and there's a good book along these lines called Praying Backwards by Brian Chappell, that if I'm going to ask the Father for things in the Son's name, I better be asking for things that the Son approves of, right? You know, if I'm hanging around Tom's business and I go to one of Tom's employees and I say, you know, in Tom's name, you need to give me this, right? I wouldn't say it like that. I'd say, hey, Tom said you should give me your, computer. That computer you use for work, Tom said you need to give that to me. I can only say that, what? If Tom actually said that. Right? For me to go and speak to one of Tom's employees in the name of Tom when Tom hasn't spoken is an abuse, right? And if I go to the Father and I say, in Jesus' name, I ask these things, we need to be asking for things that Jesus approves of. And I think we've looked at this before in other places, right? We see in Revelation, for instance, Jesus has a name written that what? That no one knows. Why? Yeah, you can't gain power over him, right? For me to name something is my way of saying what? Yeah, I have authority over it, right? I don't walk into someone else's house and I say, oh, what a cute dog. I'm going to call it Butch. Who are you to name my dog, right? If it's not my dog, I can't name it. Right? It's a cute baby you've got there. I'm going to name it for you. Right? I was like, who are you to name my kid? You can't do that. So to name something is to have authority over it. This is why Jesus has a name that no one knows. And so this is the backdrop of what's going on here, is the name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus is powerful. And so you've got these Jewish exorcists who see Paul having power, having miraculous power, and so they invoke the name of Jesus to try to tap into that power, right? And then you have this really amusing scene, verse 14. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirits answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Ouch. And even more ouch. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house both naked and wounded." And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And I think that's significant, right? So these guys attempting to use Jesus' name in this manner were demonstrated that they don't have authority over the name. The name has authority over them, right? Jesus' authority. I mean, that's the idea. The name of Jesus was extolled. Here is a name which has authority that you will not toy with. And again, do people seek to manipulate God in the name of Jesus to this day? Absolutely they do, right? And Jesus will not be manipulated. Verse 18. "Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices." In other words, they had, let's see here. "And a number of them who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." It's an immense total. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." The ultimate issue with magic is the idea that there are competing authorities in the universe, right? What this passage is seeking to demonstrate is that there is one and only one Lord, right? And the idea of magic is to invoke other lords, or seek to invoke the true Lord in a manipulative way. And so Paul's ministry and the failed ministry of these Jewish exorcists show that there is one and only one Lord, and he will not be manipulated. He is the sovereign, right? You don't use his name for your purposes. You submit to his name to advance his purposes. Right? So you see the point here. Verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." This is an important idea for Paul. You see here, Paul was in Ephesus for a couple of years, teaching in the hall of Tyrannus. But what really lit Paul's fire in ministry? What did Paul really like to do most? Well, you can see it. Turn to Romans. End of Romans. 15. Romans 15. So we just read a passage where Paul says, I need to go to Jerusalem, but from there to go to Rome. Right? Well, why does he want to go to Rome? Look at verse 22. Romans 15, verse 22. "This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you." He still hasn't gotten to Rome yet. He's still hoping to go to Rome. "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it." There's a particular... Yeah, go back up a few verses. Look at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And that's why he says in the next verse, I have no more room for work in these parts. Now here's the question. Were there unconverted people in anywhere between Jerusalem and Illyricum? Yes, there were still unconverted people. But Paul's ministry, the heartbeat of Paul's ministry, was pioneer missions, to go where the gospel had not been preached, to plant churches. Right? That's what drove Paul. And so he's here, he's in Ephesus, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I want to go to Rome. And by the time he writes to the Romans, he says, I'm writing to you guys, not really because I want to go to Rome, but because I want to go to Spain. Right? And I want to use Rome as a home base on the way to get to Spain, to preach the gospel there. Right? That's what's driving him. So we're quickly here back in Acts 19, just a couple more verses, verse 22. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. This is a really interesting passage. So Demetrius here cites two motives for opposition to Paul. What are they? Two categories of opposition. Okay, there's an economic motivation and there is a religious motivation, right? You've got these two motivations. What? So Demetrius is very upset. He is a maker of silver idols of Diana of the Ephesians. And Paul's preaching is putting a dent in the prophets, right? There's probably more than we can determine here. What is driving Demetrius more? Devotion to Diana or devotion to the bottom line? And it kind of feels like the conversation begins with the bottom line and devotion to Diana gets thrown in to rope in a couple more people who might be motivated that way. Right. I think this is certainly interesting. Where Christianity begins to influence a culture, it will threaten the local gods. Right? And the threatening of the local gods will sometimes be taken in an idealized form. So certainly you get this in pagan cultures, but here's one way that it shows up. Your Christianity is putting a rift in our family. Right? I mean, that's one way, you know. Now, other times, it's just your Christianity is just really inconveniencing us, right? This is sort of the financial currency argument. Your devotion to Christ, ultimately what this comes down to, and this is what we'll end here. Demetrius' argument is your being a Christian makes you a bad citizen of Ephesus. You are not devoted to our gods, and you're not helping the local economy because you're not devoted to our gods. This has been the case for Christianity in the past. It is increasingly being where we're going with Christianity now. Is the accusation will be your devotion to Jesus Christ makes you a disloyal citizen of the culture now, right? Here's one way it shows up. Our culture is predicated on. I think there's all kinds of really useful parallels here. Our culture is predicated on consumerism, right? You're not participating because of your Christianity makes you a bad citizen, right? And it's a combination of things. Not only are you not buying the stuff that you're supposed to be buying on credit and putting yourself in debt, right? But you're not loving the same things we're loving. Like, you haven't watched all the same movies we have. And that makes you out of step with the culture around. You're not devoted to our gods. I mean, here's our gods. They're the ones whose names are over the movie title. Right? And you don't know all of them and all of the star those in many ways those are the god, you know, who is Diana of the Ephesians in our day? Well, you know, pick your starlet. I think there's a lot of similarity there. And when we don't buy into the values of the culture, we are going to be accused of causing a now who is inciting the disturbance here? It's Demetrius. Right? But the accusation will be, you are causing conflict. You are causing conflict. This is increasing. We'll pick up there again next week. But there's a lot we need to grasp about New Testament Christianity in an opposing culture that's going to be, I think, increasingly relevant for us. All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful again for the work of Paul. And for your work through him. As Paul says, he does not want to boast of anything except what Jesus accomplished through him. And so, Father, we give you praise for what Paul accomplished through Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to us in authenticating this message in supernatural ways. And we're thankful for your kindness to us in the written record of these things, inspired by your Spirit. That these things are made more sure that because you have spoken them, when Paul heals someone, we know that is no fluke. We know that is no demonic activity. We know that is Jesus approving Paul's message because you have told us that. So, Father, we thank you for the confidence and certainty of it. We pray that we would delight in Christ this morning in the message of Christ. Amen.